binding commitments to God is somewhat alien to us in our easy day and age. But nevertheless, we have an extraordinary vow that is established by God. It is the vow of the Nazarites. And I want you to notice two or three things as we prepare to read this section tonight. First of all, recognize that this vow allows lay people, both men and women, to voluntarily serve the Lord. Now, one of the things that you remember as we've been going through the book of Numbers is that the priesthood was by conscription. If you were in the tribe of Levi, you were either a priest or a Levite. That's it. I mean, when you were born into the tribe of Levi and you were a male, your destiny, your vocation was settled. You couldn't grow up and say, you know, I want to be an engineer or I want to be a milkman. You couldn't do that. If you were a Levite, you were either serving the Lord as a priest or you were serving the Lord as an assistant to a priest in the tabernacle service of the people of God. So the priesthood was by conscription, and only men from the tribe of Levi could serve as priests. But this Nazarite vow that we're going to be looking at this evening allows for both men and women, lay people, as it were, in Israel to voluntarily commit for a period of time to serve the Lord in some special way. And then secondly, notice, as we look at this passage tonight, that these Nazarite vows allow ordinary Israelites to express their love for God and their gratitude to God practically. The Israelites who made these vows were, among other things, acknowledging how much God had done for them, and consequently, their love for God and their gratitude for God was expressed in making a binding commitment to God. And that's part of the Nazarite vow. And then thirdly, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice these Nazarites are separated to the Lord. There's a phrase used of them that they were holy unto the Lord. Now, that's a phrase very similar to what's used of the priests and the high priests in Israel. They were holy unto the Lord. They were separated to the Lord. They were separated to the Lord from the world. They were separated to the Lord from their families. They were separated to the Lord from funerals. They were separated to the Lord from haircuts. They were separated to the Lord from the world for a specific work. You know, in this passage, the work that they were to do, it's not outlined. We don't know what the Nazarite was particularly called to do. But we do have examples throughout the Bible of some pretty extraordinary Nazarites. Manoah's wife, for example, was an extraordinary Nazarite. She did an extraordinary work. Samuel was a Nazarite, an intercessor, a judge, a prophet in Israel. Samson was a Nazarite. John the Baptist may have been a Nazarite. He had some of the characteristics of a Nazarite as we read about him in the Gospels. In fact, Eusebius, the early church historian who gave us one of the most complete histories of the era of the early church leading up to his time, says that John was a Nazarite. We even see that Paul even once made a vow that sounds a lot like a Nazarite vow. And so looking at this group of people, we can get some idea of the kinds of works that the Lord might have used a Nazarite for. So I want you to bear those things in mind as we read through this vow that God has established for His people in Israel. So let's give our attention to Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is God's Word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. If any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, or two pigeons, to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering, and the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your word still has great meaning and is applicable to us today. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears tonight as we study this portion of the book of Numbers. We ask, Father, that you would help us to know you better through this. And that, Lord, we would desire to serve you more as we are changed by your Spirit tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The vow of the Nazarite. The laws of the Nazarite provide an Old Testament picture of what every New Testament disciple should be. Now, I hope that I've piqued your curiosity with that, but let me, am I suggesting that we all forego haircuts and funerals and teetotally abstain? You know, that's not what I'm getting at, but let me say it again. The Nazarite provides an Old Testament picture of what every New Testament disciple should be. The Nazarite is a picture of someone who is kingdom-minded, someone who is concerned for the things that concern God, someone who is concerned for the advancement of God's kingdom. The Nazarite is a picture of someone who is consecrated to God, devoted to God, handed over to His service. And the Nazarite is a God-treasuring person. Someone who loves God above everyone and everything else. And these qualities of discipleship, we see those spelled out even more in the New Testament. Now, as you look at the Nazarite vows, especially verses 1 through 13 of this chapter, you'll notice six qualities or six features. First of all, you'll notice that the Nazarite vow is unique. This is a very special vow. It's even called a special vow. If you look at verse 2, it says, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow. This is a unique vow. There are elements to this vow that are certainly found in other parts of the Old Testament. For instance, priests were not allowed to partake of wine while they were serving in the tabernacle. And we've already seen some of the provisions here in the book of Numbers that the children of Israel had to be very, very careful around dead bodies. But there's nowhere where all three of these things are included in the Nazarite vow, that they are combined together in the same way in other vows of the Old Testament. The idea of the abstinence from anything, from the fruit of the vine, the refusal to cut the hair, this avoidance of the dead. These three things in combination make the Nazarite vow singular or unique. But then secondly, I want you to notice that this Nazarite vow is voluntary. You know, we've already mentioned that priests were priests by conscription and by birth. If you were a child of Levi, if you were in the tribe of Levi, and you were a male, you were either going to serve the Lord as a priest or as a Levite. It's just as simple as that. But this is a voluntary vow. It's not required. And so the person who makes this vow does it entirely because of his own desire, of her own desire. You know, by the way, doesn't that remind us that religion is so much a thing of the desires because religion is so much a matter of the heart? You know, even when we're in the Old Testament, you've got all of these outward forms and all of these shadows and these types that we read about. There was this recognition that religion is, in its very essence, a matter of the heart, the will, the desires, the affections. And here the Nazarite has an option. He or she does not have to take this vow. The desires of the Nazarite impel him or her to take this vow. So it's voluntary. It's not required. Then thirdly, notice that this Nazarite vow is personal. It's not just personal in the sense that it's voluntary, but it's personal in the sense that it allows for any Israelite to express personally his or her devotion to God. It's something which the individual decides alone and in which the individual personally expresses his or her devotion to the living God. So it's personal. But at the same time too, the Nazarite vow, fourthly, is also public. Everyone would have immediately recognized a Nazarite male in the camp of Israel. They'd say, hey, who's that guy who looks like Tom Hanks from Castaway? He must be a Nazarite. Every Nazarite male would have been easily identifiable in the camp of Israel. So this is a very public vow. It's one in which literally the physical appearance gave you away. It's one of the things remarked, of course, about John the Baptist. There were external things that set him apart from the people in his time. Now, fifthly, the Nazarite vow was costly. The Nazarite vow, think about it, it did not allow you to attend a family funeral no matter how close the relative. There was no exemption if your mother died or if your wife died or if your husband died or if your child died. There was no exemption. The Nazarite vow also involved bringing very expensive offerings or sacrifices to the Lord. And if in the course of your service as a Nazarite, someone drops dead next to you, you're defiled. All of the time that you have spent serving according to your vow up to that point, it's nullified. You must present yourself to a priest and go through an 8-day purification process, and then you start over. There's a story of one from one of the ancient Hebrew books of rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament of a queen who took a Nazarite vow, and in the last week of a 7-year Nazarite vow, a courtier of hers died in her presence. Her whole 6 years and 51 weeks of Nazarite service was nullified. She went through the purification ritual and then had to serve another 7 years as a Nazarite. See, this is a very, very costly thing. It comes with great commitment. And that's certainly, I think, a lesson for us as we look at this Nazarite vow, the cost of being a disciple, the cost of following Jesus. And then sixthly, this Nazarite vow, it was usually temporary. That is, you see this especially in verse 13, that the person making the vow can indicate the length of service that he or she is ready to commit himself or herself to. But we do have in the scriptures that there are some who are Nazarites for life. Samson, though a fickle Nazarite, and you've got some people, they really love Samson. Some people, they can't stand Samson. But I will say that Samson's name is in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. But Samson, although he was a fickle Nazarite, he was a Nazarite for life. Samuel was a Nazarite for life. And apparently John the Baptist was a Nazarite for life. So it was usually temporary, but occasionally in the Bible there is a permanent commitment that one makes to the Lord. So tonight as we look at this passage, there are really three things that I want us to see by this Nazarite vow. Again, the Nazarite is a picture of a kingdom-minded, God-consecrated, God-treasuring disciple. And we see that in three ways in this passage. First of all, look with me at verses 1 through 4. In the Nazarite vow, the Nazarite is called to forbear the fruit of the land. I want you to notice what it says beginning in verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juices of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. You know, what in the world's going on with that? Well, it's simply this. Think about this. For a vine to go from being planted to bearing fruit in Israel, it would have taken about 3 years or so. So the growing of the grapevine symbolized the occupation and the domestication of the land. It symbolized that you were a permanent resident. Think about it. No nomad could plant his own vine and expect to benefit from its bearing fruit because the process would have taken 3 years and he would have already moved on. But once the children of Israel were in the land of Canaan, they could plant vines. They could wait out the time before those vines became fruitful, and then they could use them for all sorts of things. Everything from wine to grape juice to everything else. And so forbearing to eat or drink of anything from the vine is an indication that the Nazirite is affirming that this is not my home. The land with its wonderful vines and its fruitful bounty is not my ultimate home. The Nazirite is by very abstention from any aspect of the fruit of the vine or anything produced by the grapevine. He's evidencing tangibly that this world is not his home, not her home. And for believers, there too should be an evidence in our lives, manifest in our choices, in our thinking, in our conduct, that this world is not our home. We ought to be saying in the things that we choose and think and how we behave, we need to be saying, we ought to be saying, I want the life to come, O Lord. More than anything else in this world, I want the life to come. You know, that's what the Nazirite is saying by the refusal to take anything produced by the grapevine. I want the life to come. And I want to remind you what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, the disciples, they were concerned about food and clothing and shelter. And Jesus says that your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But you seek first His kingdom. And God will take care of those things. In other words, you live as if this world is not your home. You want God's kingdom more than anything else that this world has to offer. So it's the first thing that we see here in this passage that's true for us as believers. We declare that this world is not our home by the things we do, the choices that we make. We want to be kingdom-minded disciples. And the Nazirite, certainly during their period of consecration, was that. Was a kingdom-minded disciple who had a special work that they were called to do, a special work that they wanted to do. But then secondly, not only were the Nazirites kingdom-minded, but they were consecrated to God. They were visible in their consecration to God, and the way that they showed that visibly was the lack of haircuts. Now look with me at verse 5. It says, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. So there was a visible evidence of their consecration. Anyone in the camp of Israel could have said, ah, that man has taken a Nazirite vow. That woman is marked out for God. Now, we may not be called to wear a distinctive hairstyle, and that might be good news for many of us. But we are called to be marked out for God. Now, there should be visible confirmation that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and it ought to again manifest itself in our choices, in our thinking, and in our conduct. All these things should show not only that this world is not our home, but they should also show visibly that we belong to God. The Nazirite, by refusing to cut his hair, is saying, God, I belong to you and I don't mind anybody seeing that? Now, it says something about the discipleship that wants to blend into this culture and not look anything different from it. And isn't that certainly so pervasive today? That we want to blend into our culture and we don't want to be any different from it. Well, the Nazarite is not unwilling to publicly say, I belong to God and I don't care who sees it. I'm His. We read it as our call to worship this evening. You'll remember the Apostle Paul saying in Romans 12 that we are to put our bodies on the altar as living sacrifices. Now, what a powerful picture of saying publicly, I belong to the Lord. And think about this too. It's Paul, by the way, that Luke tells us in Acts 18:18, who has made something like a Nazarite vow, because you remember that in the seaport of Corinth, we're told that Paul shaved his head. And remember why? Why did he shave his head? Well, he had kept a vow. He was keeping a vow. So it seems that up to this point in Paul's life, he came to the end of a period of having taken himself a Nazarite vow. Of course, we don't know that for certain, but it certainly looks like that. So his head being shaved was a token of completion of that commitment. And so when the Apostle Paul says to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you know, think about it. Even he had to at some point present his hair as a sacrifice. In the presenting of that hair on the altar for the Nazarite, it was a picture. It was a picture in which he says, Lord, I've kept my vow. I've kept that vow for a year or for 2 years or three or five or seven, or in the case of that queen, 14. And that hair on the altar, it's a picture of me. I kept my vow for you, Lord. I'm yours. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he said to his own disciples, he said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ should be marked out for God, consecrated to God, devoted to God, living out for God. So the Nazarite, way back here in Numbers chapter 6, it gives us a picture of a kingdom-minded disciple, but also of a God-consecrated disciple. And that's the second thing that we see here in this passage. But then they also give us, thirdly, a picture of a God-treasuring disciple. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. It says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head. Now the Nazarite must avoid the dead during the whole time of their vow because separation to the living God is witness to the living God. And so therefore they're not to be around the dead. And I want you to think about it. Think about what that means. It means that if during this time the Nazarite's son dies, he can't go near his son's body. He can't attend his son's funeral. If a Nazarite's wife died, he can't go near the body of his wife. He can't go to her funeral. And what in the world is the point of that? The point of that is saying that God is more important to me than anyone else, anything else in this world. It's saying I treasure God. I treasure God above everything else. You know, there should be an evident priority of God in our lives manifest, again, in our choices, in our thinking, in our conduct, that shows that we treasure God above everything else. above everyone else, that God is more important than anything. You know, it's so interesting that there are at least two components to being a Nazarite. You know, you must have a desire to honor God, or you couldn't do these things. That desire's got to be there. But that desire to honor God is required to be expressed in an epic display of self-denial. You know, all of these things that we read about here, they all involve self-denial. And the point is that you cannot honor God without self-denial. And that's a lesson that you see that's true of the New Testament disciple just as it was true of the old. That's why Jesus, he says to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me say something as I close here this evening. We should never forget that the Nazarite's devotion to God does not precede, but instead responds to God's devotion to the Nazarite. The Nazarite in the Old Testament is making this vow because of his or her awesome awareness that God has devoted himself to him, to her, in some extraordinary way. And thus the vow of the Nazarite flows out of gratitude to God for a prior devotion that God has shown to the Nazarite. And of course, it's the same in the New Testament. It's the same with us. The New Testament disciples, they've seen Jesus pray the prayer, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. And think about Christ here. Christ said that I am so committed to my people that I'm ready to take this cup. The New Testament disciples have seen the Lord Jesus from the cross look down at his mother and say, Mother, I'm not going to be there at your funeral. I'm not going to be there in your hour of need. I'm not going to be there when there are other grandchildren born because I'm totally devoted to God. And I'm totally devoted to the salvation of all of my people. And so when the New Testament disciple devotes himself, herself to Christ, it is out of an overwhelming sense of gratitude, of the complete commitment that Christ himself has already made to God and to you. You know, Jesus gives us this great picture of what it means to be wholly devoted to God. Just like what this Nazarite vow is doing. It's a picture of what every New Testament disciple should be. That we should be kingdom-minded. That we are concerned about the things that God is concerned about. That we're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and God is going to take care of all of the rest. That we are a people who are consecrated to God. It is our desire personally and publicly to show that we belong to the Lord God Himself. That we want other people to see that. Because you think about it, if we look just the same as the rest of the culture around us, why should they listen to our message? Now, I'm not saying that we go crazy. You know, hairstyles, necessarily clothing or anything like that. What I'm saying is that there are certainly ways that we can manifest that we are different from the culture around us in our thinking, in our conduct, in the choices that we make. We can certainly show, I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and I want the world to see it. But there were also a God-treasuring people. That we are devoted to God alone above everything else in this world. And this Nazarite vow points us to those three things. You know, thanks be to God for who we are in Christ because of what He has done for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this law of the Nazarite. And Father, we pray by your grace that we would live as kingdom-minded, as God-consecrated, as God-treasuring disciples. May we understand this passage is not just some rules for a group of people from thousands of years ago, but that it is for us as we live as your people in this world. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us the faith to do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.